Father, we thank you for this time together this evening, and we pray that you would bless it and guide us in our thinking. Give us an evening in which we are able to learn and in so doing be drawn closer to you, to know your Son better, know your work of salvation better. We pray that you would guide us in the brief amount of time that we have to do that we would think clearly and well, and it would be an enjoyable time of study together and a time of worship, because we pray that through our time together, our thoughts would turn to you and we would be edified. So build us up in the faith. We pray that for the other classes that are meeting this evening, for the young people, bless them, bless the teachers, empower them to teach effectively and clearly, and open hearts to receive the ministry that's given there and here. And then we pray at the end of the hour, as we again approach the throne of grace, that you would bless us through our prayers, and that they would be prayers that would be well-pleasing to you. We look to you to bless us now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think this is our 10th lesson in Christology, and this evening our subject is the hypostatic union, which is a big word, I know, but it's an important word and a very important subject that we take up this evening. The word hypostasis is a Greek word that means substance, and yet in the theological discussions that took place over this word that were very important in the early years of the church, it had the idea of person, and it speaks of the hypostatic union, speaks of the doctrine of the personal union of the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Council of Chalcedon in the year A.D. 451 was all about this subject. Its doctrinal statement held that Jesus Christ was complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. In other words, complete in his deity and his human nature. Truly God and truly man. The purpose of that council was not so much to define who Christ is as to explain who he is not. It was intended to defend the person of Christ against the heresies that had developed in the early church. And you remember perhaps the first lesson that we had in this subject. We talked about some of those individuals and some of the heresies that grew up at that time. And so the council met and made its definition of Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, was specifically in a way that would defend against those heresies, some of them in particular. So it was given in largely a negative formula. What the doctrine of Christ, the person of Christ, is not. For example, it states that Christ is the God-man having two natures. That's positive, but then follows without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The first two of those clauses of the statement were directed against Eutychus. And I don't expect that many of you remember Eutychus and what he believed, because some of these things are obscure individuals to us now, and what they believed is somewhat difficult to comprehend. But they were wrestling with a difficult issue. How do you explain this person, Jesus Christ, being divine and human, and how does that relate? And Eutychus taught that the divine and the human natures of Christ were mixed into one or fused together so that they were one nature. And the problem with that is then he's not really a man. And he's not God in the sense that he was in eternity past. It's this mixture, so that this hybrid is something completely different. And in that case, he could not be a true representative of us because he's not a true man. But that's how he explained the person of Christ, as this fusion into one nature of the two natures of Christ. Now, the creed dealt with that by saying that Christ has two natures without confusion, without change. The second two clauses were directed against Nestorius, who considered Christ, in effect, a moral man who was linked to deity. He was a God-bearer rather than the God-man. The divine and the human natures were combined in him, as one writer put it, in a mechanical union, not an organic union, so that he's conceived as something like a Siamese twin, two persons in this one person. So the creed states that Christ's two natures were without division and without separation. The Westminster Confession of Faith states it this way: the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Well, that's maybe a little theoretical or abstract. We hope to make it a little more concrete in our lesson, but that is the hypostatic union, the personal union of the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. It occurred when the Logos, the person of our Lord, assumed a human nature into his divine nature, so that God and man became forever one undivided and indivisible person. Christ did not become two people. There's no example in the New Testament where Christ talked to himself, where this human person talked to a divine person within him. He is one person, forever in this union of the human nature with the divine nature. There are a number of passages that teach that. Whether we can fully comprehend this, and we can never fully comprehend this, as I'll probably state again in the lesson, but we can't deny it because the scriptures are very clear. You might look at Matthew chapter 16, a well-known text, where we have Peter's confession in verses 13 through 17. I'll read it. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So, who is the Son of Man? That speaks of his humanity. And the answer is, he's the Son of God. So you have both of these, the human and the divine, stated of Jesus Christ. As I said, it's hard to understand, impossible, I think, ultimately, for us to grasp this unique person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some suggestions have been made to help us with that. Illustrations have been given. You probably, if you sat under Dr. Johnson's ministry for any great length of time, you heard some of these examples. The poker in the fire is one I can remember Dr. Johnson giving. There's an iron poker in the fire, and it's not long before the fire is in the iron poker. It's still an iron poker, but there's fire in it. The soul and the spirit that we have. We have a soul, we have a spirit. They're distinct, if they're in one person. So these are ways that people have sought to explain the hypostatic union. All of these analogies really don't fit completely because this union in Christ is unique. We can't say what it is fully, but we can say what it isn't. And that is what some of the ancient creeds tried to do. Well, positively we can say Christ has two natures in one person. His divine person always existed. His human nature was, which he took to himself in this one person, was conscious. His human nature had a will. So Christ had two wills, divine will and a human will. The human will was subordinate to the divine will, and he, as the God-man, was put in or placed himself willingly in submission to his Father, and was, as a man, reliant upon the leading and the enablement of the Holy Spirit to perform the works that he did in his earthly ministry. But ultimately, again, the hypostatic union transcends human reason. I think we need to understand that as we approach the subject, and that's not hard for us to accept. Still, as I said, it's clearly taught in the Bible. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Well, God sent his Son, and how did he send him? In the likeness of sinful flesh. We'll come back to that statement a little later, but you have the flesh representing his human nature. The two are taught. It's the teaching of Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. And we'll turn there because we're going to spend some time in this text this evening. This has been described as the classic text on this subject. It is an interesting text because it is a highly theological text, but a highly theological text that was written for a very practical purpose. It goes to prove that theology is very practical. It's not simply this ethereal, theoretical kind of knowledge. It really has no traction, no connection with everyday life. Paul uses a very theological statement to make a very practical point in the life of the church. And the problem in the Philippian church, which may have been the reason Paul wrote this letter, is there was a division. And the division had occurred because of a fight between two women who had been very close friends and associates in the ministry and had served with Paul in the ministry, Euodia and Syntyche. And for some reason, they had a falling out. Paul is writing to encourage the church to bring about a reconciliation between them. And he does what he does in this letter, in chapter 2 in particular, is urge unity and do so by means of humility. Humility is the means to unity. Now, to encourage that, he gave the example of Christ, who humbled himself by becoming a man, and not just a man, but a sacrifice for us. In verse 7, Paul writes that Christ emptied himself. And as you probably know, that word emptied is a source of great debate. It is the word kino, which means to empty. And so much of the difficulty of this text centers around what Paul meant when he said he emptied himself. Well, Paul begins in verses 5 and 6 by stating the Lord's preeminent position. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He existed in the form of God. That doesn't mean, as it might seem to suggest, that he had the form without the substance or without the reality. The word form for the Greeks referred to the essential nature of the thing, the essential nature of a person or thing. And Dr. Johnson, in his one of his lessons on the hypostatic union, illustrated the meaning of form with an illustration from a theologian that he didn't name. I think the theologian is William G.T. Shedd, but as I remember, I've come across this illustration. But anyway, the example that he uses is that of a sword. And a sword, the kind that you cut with, a sword has a particular form. A special form, and it can be made of different substances. It can be made of steel, or it could be made of wood, but it's not a sword if it doesn't have that specific form. Steel can be given the shape of a bell. Wood can take the shape of a branch. But they only become a sword when those substances, those materials, are given that form, the form of a sword. And that's what is essential for this substance to be a sword. And Christ has what is essential for being God. He has the attributes of deity. And that's what Paul is saying, or that's what he means when he says that he existed in the form of God. He had the attributes of deity. He is God. He has that essential characteristic that makes him God. He is God's divine nature. Christ had that from all eternity. And because that is who he is, he didn't feel this was something that he had to grasp at, try to hold to. Because it's something that he already had. He always had. He was always in the form of God. Now that was his pre-existence, his pre-existent state, his pre-existent condition, his preeminent as a result, because of that, his preeminent position to be equal with God the Father. And he had, because of that, a right to continue in that position and to maintain the same place and position that he had throughout all eternity. That was his divine right. To be in that condition in an uninterrupted state. But in verses 7 and 8, Paul describes his self-humiliation, what he chose to do. But emptied himself, even though he was in the form of God, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. What does he mean, Christ emptied himself? As I mentioned a moment ago, that is really the issue that the discussion centers around in this text. What did Paul mean when he said Christ emptied himself? And some, as you probably know, have argued that he emptied himself of his divine attributes. His omniscience, his omnipotence, became just a man. It's known as the doctrine of the kenosis, from the Greek word emptied. But while that has been a position, particularly in the 19th century among liberals who formulated it, it really is an impossible interpretation. God is unchangeable. Now, if Jesus Christ existed in the form of God, meaning he had the essential qualities of God, he had the attributes of God, he's equal with the Father, he's God the Son, then he's God. And what's true of God is true of him. And God is unchangeable. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Doesn't change. Emptying himself of his divine attributes would annul not only his deity, it would annul the Trinity. Because the Son, having emptied himself of his divine attributes, would no longer have existence in Trinitarian life. So Christ would cease to be God, which is an impossibility, but the Trinity would cease to be, which is an impossibility. God is immortal. God is imperishable. He cannot die or cease to be. But if that could have happened, that it would not only be the end of the Trinity and the end of Christ as God, then it would have annulled all of his work as well, because the work of atonement for which he emptied himself would be nullified. So emptying himself to accomplish atonement would have been defeated by emptying himself. So that would not have been the case. And the reason it would have been nullified is because by emptying himself of his deity, his sacrifice would not have had infinite value. It's the divine nature in union with the human nature in which the God-man offers himself up that gives his atoning sacrifice infinite value and saving value. So this is an impossible interpretation, And it's the reason why liberals who deny the deity of Christ and others like Jehovah's Witnesses and the various cults have no Savior. They can't look to Christ as their Savior. Christ must be the God-man in order to save sinners. He must have been able to offer an offering of infinite value that only His deity could give to His humanity. Well, this is all about God's immutability, this whole issue of emptying Himself. God cannot change. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 states that very fact. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, looking at that verse and what it's saying to Israel is, because God made promises to Israel, they will be fulfilled. Israel will survive, even though Israel's a sinful nation. In spite of its sin, Israel will survive. That's the promise that's being given in Malachi. And the reason is because God doesn't change. He makes a promise, He keeps His promise. He doesn't break His word. So God's immutability is necessary for the atonement to work and for His promises to be reliable. He's always faithful. Christ did not empty Himself of anything that He essentially is. Anything of what He was before the incarnation. Even though He existed in the form of God, He didn't lose that form when He became a man. So what does He emptied Himself mean? It does not mean that He surrendered His divine attributes, but it does mean that He surrendered the voluntary use of those divine attributes. He was just as much God after His incarnation as He was before the incarnation. But as the God-man, He put Himself under the authority of God the Father. He surrendered the voluntary use of His divine attributes. The King James Version translates this, He made Himself of no reputation. And I think that's the idea here. So we can translate the verse in this way. He emptied Himself by taking the form of a bondservant. And what that means is He set aside His divine prerogative, His rights as the eternal Son of God. Didn't have to do that. He chose to do that. Chose to become a man, chose to behave as a man under the authority of the Father. As Paul will say in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, born of a woman, born under the law, born under the obligations of the law as a man. And He lived out those obligations as a man and did so perfectly. So, for example, we have a statement of our Lord that indicates His relationship to the Father and what it means to empty Himself. An example of that in John chapter 5 and verse 19 where He says, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does. Everything He did in this life was in perfect obedience to the Father. And the way He describes it is watching the Father, and what the Father does, He does. He was in complete submission as the God-man to His Heavenly Father. And so He became a bondservant. He was not sovereign over His own life. He voluntarily put Himself under the authority of the Father. He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself of the voluntary use of His divine attributes for a time. Now, you can see why Paul would make this point at this point in his letter. It illustrates what he was telling the Philippians, what he wrote in verses 2 and 4. You might look back where he gives them this exhortation, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's what Christ did. That's what He did willingly. He did not have to come into this world. wasn't forced into this world. It's what he willingly came to do. And he willingly took upon himself the form of a bondservant, willingly became a man, and as a man, lived under the law and lived in complete obedience to his Father. And so the point of the illustration, the point of the exhortation is that we should do that ourselves. We should do that for one another. But again, he existed in the form of God, meaning he possessed the essential attributes of God, but he took the form of a bondservant. He became a man without losing his deity. That's the hypostatic union. Now, Paul concludes verse 7 by stating that he was made in the likeness of men. That word likeness suggests similarity without complete identity. He was completely identified with us, but this identity is not complete in every aspect. In other words, there was more to the Lord than his humanity. He was like us. He had genuine humanity. He didn't come into this world with a glorified body, but one that was like ours. In fact, came into this world as we come into this world. We're born of a woman. And as a man with a human body that was not glorified, he lived under the effects of the fall, the effects of Adam's sin, that has upon the body. He hungered, he thirsted, he became fatigued. He had all of these experiences that we have. He was identical in all of these ways, but he was not identical in every way. And in this sense, he was not identical with us in that he did not sin. He was in the likeness of human flesh, as Paul put it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, which we looked at earlier. The likeness of human flesh. It was flesh, real flesh, but it wasn't sinful. So it was not identical in that sense. He lived a perfect life. In verse 8, Paul continues the description. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now, this speaks of his real humanity. His outward form and behavior were like those of other men. It was real humanity, just as real as our humanity is. He was a man in reality and in experience. And that was necessary for him to carry out the ministry that he carried out and to carry out the ministry that he is presently carrying out. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, the author of Hebrews writes, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to go through what we've gone through in order to pass all of the tests of life, in order to present himself as a spotless Lamb of God, to pass those tests of life, prove that he was who he is. But he also had to go through those experiences of life that we go through in order to sympathize with us as our high priest and intercede for us with wisdom. But the fact that he had to be made like his brethren in all things indicates that he didn't get a break in this life because he's this theanthropic person or because he's the God-man. He didn't come into this world, as I said, with a glorified human nature, but one that was subject to all the frailties that we have, all the difficulties of life, and had to live out his human life just as we do, experiencing the things that we experience, actually to a greater degree than we experience them. But he had to deal with the struggles of life that we have. He had to learn. And we've looked at Luke chapter 2, I think, more than once in this series. A very important passage in terms of the humanity of Christ. And there you remember, he continued in subjection to his parents after they had that experience in the temple, and they came back and got him and took him back to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them, and we read that he increased in wisdom and stature among men. He increased, he grew, he developed as we do. He had the experiences that we have. He had the nature that has the nature that we had. He had emotions. He was subject to them. He wept over Jerusalem. Luke records that in chapter 19, verse 41. He wept at Lazarus' tomb, John 11, verse 35. Look at Mark chapter 7 and verse 34. This is the healing of the deaf mute in the region of Decapolis. I'll begin with verse 31. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." He looked up to heaven with a deep sigh. That suggests a deep emotional experience that he had because of what he was seeing, what this man had suffered, and it brought this out in him. We see the same in the next chapter, in chapter 8, and verse 12. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." He had deep emotions. The unbelief of that generation moved him to sigh deeply. So he had emotions as we have. He felt deeply within himself. We see throughout the Gospels his great love for others. We read in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, regarding the rich young ruler, that he loved him. That verse states, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. It was a love, a benevolent love that a person has toward others. He had that. He loved that young man, was deeply grieved when he turned away. He felt anger. In Mark 3, verse 5, he became very angry with the hardness of the hearts of men when he was going to heal a man in the synagogue, and they were resisting this, doing a work on the Sabbath, what they considered a work. And he was grieved by the hardness of men's heart. And he had anger, but he controlled it. He did not sin in his anger. It was righteous anger. It was proper anger, the kind of anger that we all should have when we see sin and unbelief. And he had these emotions. He had joy. Look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. This is an interesting verse. It's a verse people really ought to ponder. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight." Now, what it means is he's rejoicing over God's distinguishing grace. It didn't bother him. This is what angers people. This is what really disturbs people. That God would hide things from some and reveal them to others. That doesn't seem fair or democratic or loving at all. According to some people, the Lord rejoiced in it greatly. In the Holy Spirit. The Godhead rejoices in this. So, he had joy, and it's interesting to notice what he had joy over. He had joy over the doctrine of unconditional election. So these are the things that characterize his life. He had an emotional life as a man. He had the same experiences we have. He was a genuine man. He faced all of the temptations of life that you and I face. The difference is he faced them successfully without sin. Now, Paul says here, and I'm back in Philippians chapter 2. He says again that he humbled himself. Humbled himself as a man. He humbled himself by obedience. And I think that tells us what real humility is. If you want to be a truly humble person, most people aren't clamoring to be humble, but we look at our Lord, and that's certainly what we ought to be. He was humble, and He's our example. If you want to be a truly humble person, the way to be humble is to be obedient. That's what our Lord was. That's real humility. It's not taking upon yourself a self-deprecating disposition or attitude and always demeaning yourself. I mean, that may be part of it to some extent, but that's not what we see here. The Lord's humility is seen in His obedience. That's how we act in true humility. We obey the Lord. We act in obedience as He did. And as we subject ourselves to the Word of God and live obediently to it, we will learn increasingly to be obedient and to be humble. Our character will be affected by that. Jesus was obedient. He was obedient always at every moment of His life, and His obedience knew no bounds, no limitations. He was obedient, as Paul says, to the point of death. Not a natural death, a violent death, a shameful death, as Paul says, even death on a cross. In other words, He allowed Himself to be put to death as a criminal, even though He was an innocent man. So He was obedient to the ultimate degree because He was sinless. But not only was He sinless, He was impeccable, meaning He was not able to sin. That word impeccability is often used in a wrong sense to mean He did not sin. There was no sin found in Him. He was impeccable. There was not any sin found in Him. That's not the meaning of the word impeccable in this context. It means He was not able to sin. He could not sin. In other words, He could not fail to live a holy life and an obedient life. He could not fail to accomplish this mission of salvation that the Lord sent Him on, and that His Father sent Him on, that He willingly came on. And the reason He could not fail is because of His impeccability. Because of the essential bond, as Louis Burkhoff put it, the essential bond between the human and the divine natures. They were bound together. Not mixed up, but bound together. Inseparable. So what might have been done by the human nature if it were alone by itself, which is what might have happened with sin, could not happen because our Lord's human nature was joined to His divine nature. After all, Adam had a perfect human nature. And you can't get more perfect than perfect. And he lived in a perfect environment. And all he had was one command that tested him, and yet he failed, which would suggest that human nature would fail always, perfect though it was originally and perfect though the human nature that was given to our Lord was. But His human nature could not sin, could not fail, because it was joined to His divine nature. In union with this omnipotent nature. Omniscient nature. William G. T. Shedd illustrated it this way. An iron wire by itself can be bent and it can be broken. But if that same iron wire is welded into an iron bar, it still has those characteristics, the characteristics of flexibility, or it can still be broken. It has that characteristic, but that can't happen to it. It can't be bent. It can't be broken because it is welded into the iron bar. And so it was with our Lord. That was the effect of Christ's human nature being joined to His divine nature. It could not be bent. It could not be broken. It could not sin. His divine nature would not allow it. And what that means is when God sent his son into the world as the remedy for Adam's sin and fall and all of its effects, he sent one who could not fail. Christ was certain of success, and he did succeed. And Paul describes the reward and the exaltation of Christ due to his obedience in verse 9 of Philippians 2. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That word highly exalted is a unique term. The word exalt is used in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 where Peter exhorts young men to be submissive to and God will exalt you at the proper time. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you at the proper time. Well, this word is that word, but it has a preposition connected to it. It's the word highly exalted. It's used only of Christ, and it can be translated something like super exalted. And so Paul writes of what that means, so that in verses 10 and 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name that is given to Jesus is Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. It is the supreme name, the name that is above every name. It is the personal name of God, and that's the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And someday, all of creation will acknowledge that the man, Jesus, is God, very God of very God, that he is the Lord. Now, that's a confession that the world will make, every creature will make, of the hypostatic union. That this person is the God-man. Now think of that. That's an amazing thing, and that's something that we look forward to. That's what history is moving toward. Someday, not only the redeemed will acknowledge that, which we acknowledge at the moment of faith when we believe in him, we acknowledge and we recognize that he is who he is, the God-man, the Savior of the world, but everyone. Every rebellious creature, Satan, his minions, men and women who have rejected the truth and persecuted the church, all will bow before him. Those who mocked at one time will bow before him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the God-man. And because he is, our lives should be a reflection of his life. We should make a confession of that truth by the way we live our lives. And that means, at least, that if he did what Paul describes him as doing here for us, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, then we should be doing that for one another. That's what Paul says. That's the reason he gives this great example that enlightens us about the person and work of Christ. He gives it as an example to how we're to live. So the hypostatic union, while that's a big word, it's an important subject, not only because it shows us who Christ is, it explains his person, but it explains the kind of persons that we're to be. We're to live like him. We're to humble ourselves as he did. Well, we can do that by God's grace. And we enjoy that grace and we obtain it by means of prayer. So let's pray for that, and then we'll turn it over to Jim. Father, we do thank you for a picture we have of our Lord and the truth that he is the God-man. We cannot fully comprehend that. We can't find analogies that do adequate justice to it. But we can't escape the truth of it. We may not fully understand it, and why should we think we would when we're dealing with the infinite, eternal God and his ways? But we can understand something of it, and we can't deny it because your word is very clear. The Son of Man is the Son of God. And we praise you for sending your Son into the world to become a man in order to die for us. And we praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing that. And pray that we would only increase in our appreciation of what you've done on our behalf. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.